2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, that they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. I'd like to begin a short series tonight, but unusually I'm not going to go through a Bible book. I hope alarm bells are ringing, because when people normally say that, it's usually the occasion to switch off or walk out or something worse. No, there are five principles which were established at the Reformation, which I'd like to go through. And it's sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And as Paul spoke this morning on the importance of next month as an anniversary of Luther's banging upon the church door at Wittenberg, those 95 objections, complaints, grievances. Let's think about these principles of the Reformation. And tonight I want to look at that principle of Scripture alone. And to we, perhaps, hopefully, it's so obvious. And yet to people 500 years ago, it wasn't obvious at all. It took one man leading a cultural revolution to establish it. So in particular, I want to look at just one or two verses from 2 Timothy 3, which is verses 16 and 17. In verse 15, I think Paul writes, chapter 3, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, this is Paul writing to Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a well-known verse. I'm sure we've heard it and quoted it many times before. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture, this book, is God's chief means of communicating with the human race. And God, in his eternal wisdom, determined that he would record his messages to the human race in a book. Of course, at first it wasn't in a book, it was on parchment and roll, and it was put into a book. It's a record of his sayings, it is a record of his doings with the human race. For much of it, it's with one particular people of the human race, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, into whom we are grafted. And although modern translations may contain inaccuracies or errors, the original writers were inspired. Now, inspiration is a word which is open to interpretation. You know, someone might see a piece of artwork in an art gallery and say, oh, it was inspirational. That is not, I think, how Paul is using that word here. But neither, I think, does it mean dictation. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that every single word came straight from God. And yet, when you read the books of the Bible, it's perfectly obvious to me that the character, the personality, even the education of the original writer comes through. For example, you contrast the vocabulary in Mark to Luke. When you read Luke in the original Greek, he was a highly educated man. The Greek of Luke's gospel would have been, in its own day, regarded as a very fine piece of literature. But then you read Mark, and it's not that Mark isn't very clever, and it's not that the Holy Spirit didn't have enough words for when it came to Mark. Mark is writing in his second or third language. Or you look at the way Paul writes. Paul is a very articulate Greek writer. Similar to Luke. Luke probably has an edge on him. But you can tell a Pauline argument. When Paul is writing, he has a particular style. And you can tell that from John. I could have someone read John and someone read Paul, and you could tell who is who, because their own personality comes through. Nevertheless, inspiration is more than God, I think, gave them a general idea and they went away and thought about it. I believe every word that they wrote was given them by the Holy Spirit. I would also say that the Bible does not contain all truth. Again, are the alarm bells ringing a second time tonight? No, what do I mean by that? I'm saying there are things out there which Scripture does not tell us. Everything in the Bible is true. Everything in the Bible is truth, and yet it doesn't tell us absolutely everything. For example, what will we look like in heaven? The Bible doesn't tell me that. What do angels look like? The Bible doesn't tell us that either, for a very good reason. We'd end up worshipping them. It keeps us ignorant of certain things. You know, when did Satan fall? Was it when Adam fell? Was it just before? Was it a long time before? Again, such things we are not meant to know. Perhaps we will know them one day. So there are things that there is knowledge in the universe and knowledge of the spiritual world to which we are not made privy in the Bible. It's also possible to have an awareness of God without the Bible. And the reason I can say that is that the Bible teaches it. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Paul makes a point in the book of Romans that we will all be without excuse, even Gentiles, because they have the moral law within them. And as Immanuel Kant said, the starry host without them. The beauty and the majesty and the awe of the world and the universe in which we live is testament to a creator. And in Psalm 19, the writer is saying how the beautiful sky, be it the sky during the day with the sun or the sky at night with the stars, are proclaiming and pointing us towards the creator. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter whether you speak Chinese or Indian or English or French. The language of creation pointing you to God is discernible by all peoples. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then in verse 7, though, the psalm changes. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. Notice use of the word Lord in verse 7 to use of the word God in verse 1. The natural world will point you to the existence of God. It can also tell you something about the character of that God. He's a God who likes beauty. He's a God who enjoys order and regularity and purpose. The fact that the world provides us with food and water and nourishment. He's a God who can carefully plan and provide for us. But if that's all you're going off, you'll be a philosopher and nothing more. If you want to know God, if you want to know him by his name, you must read his book. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The general revelation of verses 1 to 6 give way to the special revelation found in Scripture. The illustration I sometimes use here is that the natural world is like a book about a famous person. But if you were to receive a letter from that person, that's far more impressive than a book about them. This is a book written by the author of life, written by the Creator, written by the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. Similarly, when Paul is walking around Athens in Acts chapter 17, we read, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." In other words, the Athenians had established that there was another God out there. They couldn't quite name him, they couldn't work out much about him, nor what he wanted, but they knew he was there. And Paul is saying, "I'm going to tell you who he is. I'm going to tell you what he's called. I'm going to tell you his plan for the human race. I'm going to tell you the means by which you can know him and have a relationship with him." And so he goes on to preach the gospel to those Athenians. In 2 Timothy 3:16, though, notice that phrase, "all scripture." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So let's leave aside the arguments that you can have a dim awareness of God even without the Bible. Let's look at what Paul is saying. When Paul is writing there, "all scripture," he's primarily referring to the Old Testament. Much of the New Testament has not yet been written, but we also know from the writings of Peter that anything written down by an apostle was considered authoritative as well. So he is talking about his own writings, but also those of the Old Testament. All scripture refers also to those hard books of the Bible that we don't often read, the book of Leviticus or the book of Lamentation. Some churches, I'm told, rarely preach from the Old Testament. Perhaps there's a feeling, oh, it's out of date, it doesn't apply anymore. Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, someone asked me recently, how do you know which passage God wants you to preach on when you preach? And rather flippantly, although I stand by my answer, I said, well, I just preach from the Bible. You preach from the Bible And that is God's word. You cannot go wrong. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes a particular passage will stand out. But if you allow the text to speak, God will speak. His word will not return void. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Here Paul uses a commercial term. If I invest money in an enterprise or a company, I expect more back. If I don't get any more back, it's not been a great investment. If I get less back, it's been a terrible investment. Maybe I'll get nothing back. But we're told that Scripture is profitable. It's a good investment. What do I mean by that? He's not asking for your money. I'm not asking for your money. But sometimes Bible study can be hard. Some of you remember when we went through the book of Hebrews on a Thursday night. There's some real deep stuff in there. But it's profitable. The time you spend reading the Bible, the time you spend studying the Bible, the time you spend hearing the Bible preached is profitable time. It's time well spent. You'll receive a good return on that time and energy you put into it. But Paul specifies, it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is what we believe. We're told of the Bereans that they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was so. What was so? What Paul was saying. The Bereans were a noble people, says Luke, because Paul comes along and they don't even take Paul's word for it. They search the Old Testament scriptures to find out if what he is saying is in keeping with what God has already said. If the Bible teaches it, we believe it. On that basis, we can reject some doctrines as well as accept them. Here's a doctrine. You cannot approach God directly. You need to go through his son. How about this for a doctrine? You can't even approach the son directly. You need to go through his mother. It's taught. It's taught. But I ask you, where's it taught in the Bible? Because if it's not there, I'm not going to believe it. The Bible is profitable for doctrine. What about purgatory? Purgatory is a very attractive idea. So there's heaven, that's where the very good people go. And there's hell, that's where the very bad people go. But what about most human beings who are not very good and not very bad? Well, how about they go to like a temporary hell where they can burn off their sin for a few hundred or thousand years, and when they're ready, they're then fit to go to heaven. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's attractive. I'll tell you why it's attractive, because it appeals to our pride. I can pay for my sin. But the Bible makes it clear. You can't. Attractive an idea, though it is, it's not found in the Bible. In fact, not only is it not found in the Bible, it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that your sin has been paid for by Christ. What can you add to it? If it's bought in full, if the price has been paid, how can you add to that payment by sitting in a fire for 1,000 years? You can't. Which is why we reject that doctrine, because this book does not teach it. This book teaches something very different. It teaches free grace. I thank God for the free grace of God. I can't contribute towards it. I can't add to it. I can't top it up. There's no need, and I couldn't do it anyway. So, Scripture is profitable, especially for doctrine, also for reproof. Reproof may not be a word we use particularly frequently, and I appreciate different versions may have different words. But I understand reproof as rebuke for wrong behaviour or wrong belief. There is an idea out there that says, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. Well, that's baloney. If I believe that I'm a banana and I'm genuine, am I one? No. If I sincerely believe that, as Paul said this morning, I can walk around a shrine lots of times to obtain a better afterlife, I'm perfectly sincere. Does that make it true? No. No. The Bible is all about reproof. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God sometimes looks at my life, and I'll read the Bible or I'll hear a preacher, and I'll think, I need to change, because I've received reproof. Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We are told to contend. We're told to stand up with this book that we might offer reproof. There are some beliefs out there which are simply wrong. There are some lifestyles out there which are simply wrong. And the Bible is profitable for discerning that. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Now, when I first read it, I thought, what's the difference between reproof and correction? Is Paul saying the same thing? Is it for emphasis? Well, one commentator says that the word used there for correction, it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. It's a special word. It means to put right or to restore. And it is, of course, the other side of the coin to reproof. If the Bible is there to tell us where we're wrong, either in what we believe or what we do, it's also there to correct us and put us right. It's not just there to say, you are wrong. It's saying, you're wrong in that one. This is what you should do. You might say it's a word for evangelism. For instruction in righteousness, Paul continues. So if reproof and correction, you might say that is evangelism, or that is putting people right who are believers but perhaps have the doctrines muddled up or the lifestyle. For instruction in righteousness, I think, is for we who believe that we might grow in the faith. Oh, of course, I'm a pastor. I don't need to grow. I don't need further instruction. It's my job to instruct you. Let me assure you, I need instruction. I need instruction in righteousness. What does that mean, in righteousness? It's not talking about general instruction or education, go and read an encyclopedia. It's nothing like that. It's instruction in the faith. The older I get, the more ignorant I realize I am of God and his ways. Alternatively, it might be talking about the righteousness of Christ wherein we're saved. I said before, we reject purgatory, we reject works righteousness, trying hard to impress God. There's no need, because the righteousness of Christ is reckoned as ours. We had that in the prayer time. Maybe it's further instruction in that righteousness. Or it might simply be our own good living as believers. And then Paul provides us with a reason, that the man of God may be perfect.
perfect.
I don't think that is referring to being without sin. Although I'm reckoned righteous in the court of heaven, unfortunately, I keep slipping. No, and in any event, Bible study does not remove sin. You can't, you know, do something bad and say, right, I'll go to Bible study tonight to atone for it. It doesn't work like that. If it did, we'd be packed out. We're not. Although, of course, studying the Bible will teach us how to be godly and describe to us what a godly life might look like. No, I think perfect here is a relative term. I think it means complete or as it ought to be. You're a man of God, you're a woman of God. You want to be perfect in as much as you ought to be what you ought to be? Read in the Bible. Is my doctrine correct? Well, I need to read that in the Bible to find out. Is my lifestyle correct? I need to read it in the Bible to find out that the man or the woman of God may be perfect. And then he closes that verse by saying, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work in the New King James Version. Do I need the Bible to teach me to be good? See, I know lots of good people out there who don't believe the Bible. Well, our righteous acts outside of Christ are filthy rags to God. You know, you think of the so-called good people out there. And I'm glad of good people out there. You know, I'd rather have non-Christians who are good than non-Christians who are bad. I'm glad of that. But a good work performed by a believer in service for God, not to buy his favour, but as an expression of love. That is how Scripture will seek to shape us and present us and make us. So let's look at the opposite. I said we're looking at Scripture alone. There are alternatives to the Bible. And as a Protestant Bible-believing Christian, I don't just believe that Scripture is one of many destinations, I might call that, to obtain wisdom and guidance. It's the only one that has chief authority. Now, in this period of remembering the Reformation, it's tempting to simplify the role of the Catholic Church back then. The Catholic Church never said and never has said, don't read the Bible. That's sometimes how it's presented. What it did say is, only read the Bible through our lenses. And if you're not a priest or you're not well educated, probably best not to read it after all, and we'll do it for you. And the Catholic Church calls itself the magisterium, the teaching platform, the means by which the Bible can be interpreted on your behalf. And that is why, in the 1500s, Bibles were set on fire in bonfires. Not because the Bible was hated, but it was thought that somehow if you read the Bible yourself, you're going to come up with all sorts of strange ideas. No, 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 we'll do it for you. A similar approach is found in the Watchtower Bible and Tracts Society of New York, the organization behind the Jehovah's Witnesses. Although they claim to not be great fans of the Catholic Church, essentially they have the same approach. If you want to be saved, if you want to understand the Bible correctly, you must read it through the glasses, the lenses provided to you by the Watchtower Society. Paul never advised that of Timothy. Just read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. So, therefore, because of Scripture alone, I reject the magisterium, be that the one in Rome or the one in Brooklyn, or be that the one in Utah, or be that any magisterium anywhere else which claims to be the final, only, ultimate authority on interpreting Scripture. That is why, in our Bible studies, or perhaps even now, you are entitled to disagree with me. But this much I say. If you want to disagree with me, prove me wrong from Scripture. And if you can do that, I will change. And if you can't do that, you change. That's how it works. And therefore, if some saint said something, so what? If some scholar comes out with another interpretation, so what? Scripture alone. It also means I have to guard carefully and think carefully about my own opinions. Bias is a very powerful, powerful entity. And in one respect, none of us are without bias. We each approach life through what we have already experienced, through our own assumptions that we have gained. As a middle-aged white man in the 21st century, I'm going to interpret things in a different way to somebody who's been brought up in Africa. Or through somebody who came out of a concentration camp. Or somebody who's got a PhD in whatever. And I've got to ensure that if I truly believe in sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is it what the original author intended? Or am I imposing upon the text my own prejudice, my own idea, my own assumption which I already had and I'm determined to prove it from what I read? So if I truly believe it's Scripture alone, it means I have to be prepared to challenge my own opinions as well. My theology, my approach to the Bible has changed in the past few years, as I seek to be more faithful to the text. What about my own conscience? Conscience is a good thing. It's that part of wicked people which says, don't be wicked anymore. The only problem is the human conscience is itself contaminated by original sin. So it's like an alarm clock that doesn't always go off. Or an alarm clock that goes off when the train has already gone. It's there. And I'm glad it's there, but it's not, I'm afraid, reliable. In the same way, tradition and precedent. Well, we've always done it this way. I don't care. Is it scriptural? What about the government? The government has come up with something called British values. And let me say, actually, I agree with them. I like British values. I object to them being called British because they're not British, they're universal. That we should respect people and be kind to people, and that's great. But if British values or any other values are a way of, if it's a substitute or an alternative to the Bible, then I can't go there. What about prophecy? This is a divisive issue with some people. My understanding of prophecy is that there's a real big difference between the Old Testament and the New. Now, I appreciate this is an entire Bible study on its own self, on its own merits, but for what it's worth, is there a conflict between prophecy and Scripture alone? Well, an Old Testament prophet, I believe, spoke with the full authority of God. I don't believe New Testament prophets ever did. I think there's a big difference between the two. Let me give you an example. And this is almost, well, it's a very practical comment that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14:30. He's talking about order in meetings. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. And evidently at the church in Corinth, people are bobbing up and giving prophetic words. And one stands up and then another stands up and Paul says the first one needs to sit down. Now I say to you, if that first one who was speaking and is essentially interrupted is made to sit down, does that mean the church of God was denied an absolutely prophetic revelation from God? No. No, because it wasn't. I can't imagine an Old Testament prophet shutting up because someone else stands up to start speaking. You could try your best. No. As far as I'm concerned, New Testament prophecy and prophecy today. Well, for a start, I believe prophecy is Bible preaching. A prophetic word means speaking forth the word of God. And anyone who faithfully preaches from the Bible is prophesying. But I also believe that the New Testament prophets were speaking human words to report something which God had brought to mind. Let me give you a trite example from my life. I went to church a few years ago, and I had a habit of turning up late to church. And the preacher, without making a big deal of it, said how, and I'm glad you're all on time tonight because somebody would be embarrassed now. The preacher said how it's more honourable to God to turn up on time. He thought nothing more of it. Let me tell you, God spoke to me that night. As far as I'm concerned, that in no way challenges the authority of Scripture. It merely confirms it. Let me also say, though, that believing Scripture alone, it doesn't mean we somehow worship the Bible. I go to churches occasionally, and they're not worshipping the Bible, but there's quite a ritual at the beginning whereby someone has an open Bible like this, and they carry it in, followed by a candle. And I walk behind them, and it all seems very strange to me. This book is just paper and leather. It's the words which are revealed by God. I think, in Far From the Madding Crowd, a character called Bathsheba Everdeen randomly starts picking words and letters out of the Bible in order to find who she's going to marry or something like that. That's not what we mean by Scripture alone. That is superstition. This is not some kind of talisman. And neither is it the case that if you simply know the Bible really well, you're saved. There are people out there who know the Bible more than I do. They can speak the original languages, they can do all sorts. But what does Jesus say to the Pharisees of John chapter 5 verse 39? You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Those Pharisees knew the Old Testament so well. They knew the prophecies. And yet when the Messiah came, of whom those prophecies were written, they didn't see him. You see, our minds are darkened and polluted by sin. And we need the Holy Spirit of truth to apply what we read to our lives. So, we can read other books, and you can be blessed by them, and they might prove to be profitable. I love The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book. But it's not the Bible. Sometimes people say, oh, this is a wonderful hymn, it was inspired. You know what? It might have been. But it's not the Bible. And if anything conflicts with Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture alone, says Scripture wins. And it's because of Scripture alone that the other four solas can be understood. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen.